You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
My name's Mark. I'm one of the leaders here at York City Church. A really, really warm welcome. If you're new this morning, if you're checking church out, whether this whole Christian thing is all a bit kind of new or what's going on, really, really warm welcome to you particularly this morning. For the rest of us who've been around for a little while, good to have you with us. It's good to be together, isn't it? Good to worship God together and to hear from his word. And that's what we're going to do for the next half hour or so. We're going to be talking in our series, looking at the shape of the church. And this morning, we're looking at a church for God. Well, duh, like a church for God. Of course, hey. And I mean, we could spend the rest of the year probably looking at all the dimensions of this topic. So it's not going to be exhaustive this morning. But before we jump in, shall we pray together and then we'll get cracking. God, in the stillness now, we open our hearts to you. We open our lives to you. We ask that you would speak and mould and shape us as your body. We pray that we'd be really good at listening to what you're saying through your Holy Spirit, and that what happens this morning would affect more than just our heads, but our lives together and this body. Would you build us as your church, as holy and blameless as you have won it for yourself? In your name, amen. Amen. So to kick us off, if you want to just look at the screens, I've just got a short clip to play for us, and then we'll go from there. So in case you haven't guessed it, the little cheeky bit is Sunday Assembly's a secular church, a church without God. I mean, it's unashamedly nicked all the stuff that you'd see in Christian churches up and down the country. I mean, to the absolute highest degree. I mean, they've got midweek small groups. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Like caring for one another, giving, eating together, singing joyfully to one another, welcome teams, serving the community, engaging talks that provoke wonder, shape your character and life, but simply with the exclusion of God. It's an artifact of our culture, isn't it, really, that these sorts of things are present. It's not really surprising in that sense. But as a follower of Jesus, it provokes me that actually that is what we think of, first of all, when we think of church. And as someone as loves God, actually it grieves my heart that there's this stuff, but with no reference to God. And it alarms me how few steps you have to take to get there, or how easy it is for us even to communicate out to the outsider that York City Church or York Sunday Assembly could essentially be interchangeable things. Scary, isn't it? But does that mean that we just sack off everything that could be prone to be imitated somehow? Like, let's not be friends anymore. Let's not sing. Let's not do all those things. By no means. But there's got to be something bigger and deeper going on, hasn't there? So that's what we're going to delve into today. For the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to plunge ourselves into the realities of God's relationship with his church. And we'll pull out a few bits at the end for us in particular. Does that sound all right? Yeah? So let's start with the fundamentals. No God, and more specifically, no Christian God revealed in the person of Jesus. No creation. No God. No creation. No God. No people. No gods. No you or I. No God. No church. As Paul, one of the key figures in the early Christian church, puts it like this. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And if you can have it up on the screen, AJ, that'd be brilliant. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And that includes us. Here it goes on to say, have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight. See, himself, lift your eyes. There's not one inch of the all things that this talks about, that is this cosmos that is not purposed by him and for him. There's not one life that has come into being that's not a result of his initiative, nor intended for his glory. For the average Yorkie, for you and I, we can sometimes get really dull, can't we, by our sense of own self-sufficiency. Like, let's not get too ahead of ourselves, love. And the immediate things in front of our eyes, the relationship stuff, the work stuff, the family stuff, what's going wrong with our political system stuff, the getting away from all that stuff to have a bit of me time, that we miss moment by moment, day by day, year by year, this absolutely gigantic, mind-blowing, constant and unfolding reality of the glory and supremacy of God that's talked about here. Not as just some sort of like interesting theological truth to wheel out, but it's the only reason why we're here in the first place. It's pretty massive, isn't it? Just allow your mind to fathom some of that. Yet through Jesus' death and rising again, for those of us who put our faith in him, for the church that Paul is writing to, for York City Church, he has done a reconciling work, it says here. Can you say reconciliation?
Reconciliation.
It's a long word, isn't it? It's a nice word, it goes all the time. Reconciliation. It essentially means changing from being enemies against God to that sense of friendship. But actually the Greek word used here carries a deeper sense that indicates a return to a condition that was lost or a putting back in line. Jesus' work has achieved a putting back into line, this original order of things, which includes all things being realigned to him as the author, sustainer, perfecter, purpose, goal, supreme one, and us as the church, as the new humanity that Paul talks about elsewhere, as an expression of God's kingdom that Pete talked about a few weeks ago. The church is the first, in a sense, to realign, to line up and herald that sense of ultimate reality of the headship and supremacy of the glory of God. That is us. We get to be part of that. Writing to the Christians in Ephesus, this guy Paul says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the purpose of the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard this message of truth, the God of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, whose deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. There's a response, an overflow to God's initiative there. But at the core, as a church, we are for the praise of his glorious grace, front and center, through and through. If we're doing something that's not for that end, why are we bothering? It's what this whole shebang is about. It's the natural response and posture for the work that God has done in us, an alignment towards the purpose for all creation in the first place, for God's praise and God's glory, for his fame and renown and honor. Now let's just pause there for a second, because either you're hearing this and you're ready to leap up with some yeses, amens in a very conservative York way. Or perhaps you're new to church or Christian stuff, and there's a few fair questions that probably come to mind, to be honest, which you don't need to push aside, but actually in properly grappling with, I think give us a much richer picture of what it looks like to be a church for God. So you wouldn't be alone if you've ever wondered, isn't God just a little bit vain or selfish to bring all of this about for his own glory? A writer called Richard Borkham responds like this: we might have difficulty with this picture of God desiring and achieving fame for himself, something that we would regard as self-seeking vanity or ambition if it was said of any of us. But it's surely one of those human analogies which is actually appropriate uniquely to God. The good of God's human creatures requires that he be known to them as God. There's no vanity, only revelation of truth, of God demonstrating his own deity, his godness to the nations. You see, there's an absolute rightness in God being God, and the created responding in glory and worship. For this isn't some human neediness in order to meet some insufficiency, but rather the overflow of his total and fulfilling joy and enjoyment of his own excellency. And it's generously and freely shared for the good and benefit of creation for you and I. It's his kindness. Jonathan Edwards, a famous triple jumper, sorry, 18th century preacher, puts it like this. And since it's 18th century, it's a little bit like wordy, but just stick with it. I'll put it on the screen so you can read it as well. It's really rich stuff. It says, God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures. And in communicating his fullness for them, he does it for himself, because their good, which he seeks, is so much, so much in union and communion with himself. God is their good. Their excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation, think like a nuclear reactor radiating out an expression of God's glory. God, in seeking their glory and happiness, seeks himself. And in seeking himself, he seeks their glory and happiness. God's respect to our good and his respect to himself, it's not divided, but both are united in one. As the happiness of the creature, the happiness of humankind, is in union with himself. Essentially, Jonathan Edwards sees the deepest joy as us and humans and glorifying God as one and the same thing, which significantly shapes how perhaps we should see ourselves as a community of believers. Maybe most notably that we should be those who are glad and joyful in God, if that's the case. Now, maybe this all feels a little bit too abstract up there, philosophical. That's okay. The Bible grounds it a little bit more. It uses a number of images to portray the sense of relationship between God and his people, and particularly God and the church.
In the New Testament, it refers to the church as the body of Christ, joined to Christ as its head, a temple of the holy dwelling place of God, the household of God, the family of God, chosen and adopted, the beloved bride of Christ, a building with Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone, a shepherd's flock, a priesthood in service to this king. We could go on. But you can see in all of these, there's a sense of the relationship and inseparability of God to his church. The church isn't just anybody walking around without heads. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Or a household without a family, or a bride without a husband, or a bunch of random sheep wandering around finding their own way, but one of relationship that he has initiated and graciously bestowed. Now, we could have a whole sermon on each of them, but we'll just pick out two to explore today for the rest of our time together. So firstly, a covenant marriage. So a show of hands, who's ever been to a wedding? Great. So we all, I think, all have some sort of reference point for this. Covenant marriage. Now, we can get into slightly out there territory if we take a few wrong turns with this one and just transport our personal romantic ideals to this. But Ephesians and Revelation in the Bible paint a beautiful picture of Christ and the church as his bride. And it's not new imagery for the New Testament for God to be depicted as a husband to his people. It's cast within the ongoing narrative of God's love, his choosing deliberately of a people, that there's initiative on God's part, and it's a covenant relationship. It's not like a contract or a business deal. He is the ever faithful one to his church, the ever forgiving one. There's emotion even in there. If you read Hosea, the delight, the jealousy, the sadness, the compassion on God's behalf. The whole story of the Bible talks about God's initiating and drawing close, even to an often rebellious people. God's willingness, his kindness to make himself known. And outlined in Ephesians is perhaps most gloriously expressed in Jesus' submission to us, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself as radiant, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. It's a beautiful picture. That's the sort of church that I get wowed by, that draws me in, that I can sign up to, not an institution or a religion or an event, but this relationship that God has sacrificed himself for and has perfected. And so our response as being a church for God in that sense, it's more of an invitation to participate in the most faithful and secure and loving relationship you could ever imagine, of responding to Christ laying down of himself and in submitting therefore back in love and adoration to him. That's what it looks like. The second description I want to touch on is this, a ransomed and liberated people. Now, I want you to cast your minds to sort of Prince of Egypt territory. One of the most vivid stories and themes in the Bible is that of the exodus of the Jewish people out of slavery, out of bondage, and into the promised land. It's so central, actually, to how the Israelites saw their relationship with God, and in fact, who God had revealed himself to be. It says in the book of Exodus this, right in the middle of their enslavement to Pharaoh, at those lowest points in some ways. Let's read this together, aloud together. So it says, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, who the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And this continues throughout the Old Testament and through Jesus to be central, that this one true God, Yahweh, he is the victorious rescuer. He's a liberator, and his relationship with his people is one of redemption and salvation, from oppression to covenant, a heart responsiveness to the groans of the Israelites, not just a business transaction. And this becomes the way of the New Testament writers start to understand God's act through Jesus on the cross, through his death and resurrection, and his relationship with the church. He is our hero. He's our rescuer. He's our savior. And through Jesus' new and better exodus, in defeating and overcoming death, he's liberated and ransomed many from the ultimate oppression of sin and death into fullness of life, life eternal. And now this bears out in those who follow him. At the church, we are a people who, at our core, have been ransomed from being slaves into sonship, children of God, heirs, inheritors of new life, and grafted in almost, now no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Not a sort of, some sort of like bondage thing, but those whose purchased identity and orientation and live reality is now so rooted in righteousness and goodness. How good is that? And our ransomer, the one who has paid the price, the ultimate price of his blood shed on the cross, is God himself. That is our relationship. This should lead us to celebrate his marvelous acts. We were in bondage and oppression, and now we've been rescued. We are free. Woohoo! Like the end of Shawshank Redemption, that beautiful scene where Andy escapes from prison. Yet this time it's entirely God's work. He has entirely done it from start to end. He has brought his plan about. It is in his excellency that we rejoice in. What a God! How amazing is he? Listen up, guys. He is, and he will continue to rescue and redeem and save us. How marvelous! How wonderful, and my song shall ever be. It's the language of Exodus that the author of 1 Peter uses when he declares that early Christian believers, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's so good, isn't it? Let's stand up together, because this is us. This is us that they're referring to. This isn't just some people out there. This is us. You, we are a chosen race. So let's look at each other, eyeball a few people. You can be like, yeah, that's you, that's you, that's you. And let's declare this to one another together. Let's say it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you give your own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out this ducks into his marvelous light. Great, you can sit down again. Thank you for indulging me. An author grandly named Ben Witherington III, who I know Kieran's been enjoying with some of the youth guys as well, puts this relationship of a church for God beautifully in saying that Christians as a chosen race, a holy people for God's possession, are exhibit A, revealing the mighty acts of God. Indeed, they're chosen for a specific purpose of proclaiming God's mighty acts. What has happened to believers has happened so that these acts might be proclaimed and thus God glorified. You see, redemption is absolutely for the believer's benefit, but it's also for God's glory. And so we cycle right back to the start, don't we, of a people giving glory to God, responding to his good pleasure to make himself known. And as we see in 1 Peter, this isn't just received as some sort of personal inward reality. Thank you, God. But declared and proclaimed to one another and to the whole world. Tell of his glory among the nations, says Psalm 96. And this isn't just a one-off, but throughout the Psalms, where all the earth and the coastlands and Scarborough and all the inhabitants of the earth, all flesh, all the peoples, all called to praise and bless the Lord again and again and again. And in being a liberated and ransomed people, we get to add our joyful voices in declaring and proclaiming how excellent and glorious is the one who has brought us out of darkness and slavery into his marvelous light. A mind-blowing abundance inheritance. How good is he? Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, you don't have this life in God currently. You don't. But it's not just some sort of like doing good affair. But you have a free invitation to this life and relationship in God through what Jesus has done. I mean, it's amazing stuff, and we're only really scratching the surface here in 20 minutes now. Please, if that's you, speak to me at the end, or the person you've come along with. If you've got questions, doubts, that's okay. We'd love to chat through. We'd learn from you. But there's nothing more important than this stuff, can you not see? This is central. For the rest of us, to close, there's three things I want us to, I guess, put legs to kind of take on board. And I'm speaking to myself here. This is us together, almost, under the authority of what God's saying. So first of all, let's not be a Sunday assembly. Let's be a God-centered and God-saturated people. Now, if you want to be part of like a cuddly community of like-minded individuals, there's loads of them in York. There's loads of them, like book groups, friends of parks, like running club, like there's loads of them. And in a sense, they're God's common grace. But let's not settle for that as York City Church, yeah? Let's not settle for that. God's passion and his purposes for his chosen covenant people are so strong and lofty and beautiful and pervasive. Let's be a people who are quick to praise, quick to talk about God, quick to acknowledge him, to talk about his amazing saving work. When we gather together on Sundays, small groups, nights out, coffees. But I know how it is. Sometimes you don't feel like that. So let's stir one another up and encourage one another in that direction where we're feeling weak or in need. Let's not make caring for one another or even for the city just to make sure everyone's okay and sorted and they don't have too many problems, but recognize that true virtue and love must aim in this direction of bringing people to rejoice in the glory of God, if that is our true end and our satisfaction. So let's be a God-centered, God-saturated people. Secondly, let's not rob ourselves of treasure, hey? Like, that would just be stupid. Let's enjoy God to the max. Let's eagerly desire and enjoy praising and making much of God in singing, in sacraments, preaching, meditating on his word and his ways, praying, celebrating, worshiping, writing creatively about God, seeking time alone with him in silence, reading books to wonder more of God's beauty and otherness. There's such riches to be had. So can I encourage you, let's together practice these things that put us in a place to enjoy them to the max and enjoy God to the max. Like, these aren't like, we don't have to do any of this stuff. Like, But we get to, and we get to enjoy this. Let's not remain in sinful practices that eat away at our enjoyment of God, or even just worldly patterns of doing life and its pleasures, of phones. Like, I know how much time I just spend looking at my phone, of TV box sets, of luxurious food, of alcohol, of working every evening that dull our senses. In some ways, those things aren't bad, but they dull our senses. Because when we talk about sinning, being falling short of the glory of God, the Greek word means lack, not in the sense that like you shot an arrow and it somehow like, lost where I am. It's an important analogy, isn't it? So, because I was just about to say entirely, it's not like firing an arrow and the arrow falling short, but that actually you could have had some treasure and now you don't. Like, there's a sense of lack as we give ourselves to things other than God's. I know that in my life, I'm mugging myself. Like, I could have had the treasure, and yet, like, I don't because I'm too lazy or I just go along with things. Why don't you think about fasting one of those things, maybe a phone, maybe TV, whatever, over the next week or so, and spending that time reading the Bible, praying, worshiping instead? See what happens. Let's have an experiment. Why don't you think about doing that as a small group? See what desires may be awake. Let's keep each other accountable. Let's encourage ourselves in those sorts of directions. And let's therefore be marked out by joy and fullness of life that union with Christ and liberated people gains for us. We should be the happiest or at least the most joyful people on the whole planet. To have been ransomed and receive mercy and reconciled to the purpose of whole creation. And it also means that we get to enjoy, therefore, all of life's other riches, even more so through the lens of gift and grace from the Creator. If we're not that way disposed, let's desire for the desire for the desire if we don't have it. Let's cultivate the practices that lead to our joy. And encourage one another together in that, wherever possible. And finally, let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's proclaim the glory of Christ and his saving work. Let's declare what he's done, his excellency, his glorious acts, with a heartfelt urgency of love that labors to help others find their satisfaction in him. From that place of beloved union, of deep enjoyment, as a liberated people, let us overflow in praise and worship and testimony of he who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us tell of his glory among the nations, his great works to all the peoples, for he is worthy and he is their end and all in all too. Can we do that, Sea Church? Can we move in that direction? We need God's help, don't we? We seriously need God's help. Let's stand up together and let's spend some time praying together. And then we'll sing. God, what a lofty call, God, that we've found ourselves in. What amazing grace you've given to us. What fullness of identity you've presented. And God, we want to walk into that. Lord, we want to be the people that you have called us to be. And we recognize that we fall short, and we recognize that, like God, that it's only through Jesus that all of this is made acceptable, but you give us your Holy Spirit. And we ask for that now, God. We ask that you would fill us with yourself, that we may be those who are God-centered and God-saturated, that enjoy and derive such pleasure from you, and that therefore overflows in our lives with one another and the city. Thank you that this is grace to us. This is your kindness to us. Help us today, this week, this year, form us, God, a city church May we display your splendor. May we be those people in relationship with you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just going to sing a song together that I guess like helps us to respond ourselves, and then we'll finish there.